Well, it's your birthday, and you wake up, you go downstairs, and you see a pile of wrapped presents sitting on the sofa, ready to be opened. How do you respond? It is exam day, exam results day rather, and as you look at the online portal or you've received your email with your results, you see that your results are far better than you could ever have hoped or expected. How will you respond? You've been working hard in your job. You are diligent and committed and have recently been interviewed for a promotion. You then get called in by your boss and get told that you have the job and that they've decided to pay you more than you were expecting. How will you respond? Your children have all grown up and you get the wonderful news that one of your children, their wife or them, have now given birth, and you are now a grandparent for the first time. How do you respond? Well, in all these examples, I think we would all respond with joy, wouldn't we? None of us would weep in sorrow or bitterness. And the reason we would respond in joy is because these are all good news events. They are news of glad tidings. But let's take another scenario. You have heard the announcement of God's good news in Jesus Christ. You've had it heralded to you by faithful preachers. You've read it in God's word. You've learned more about it in good Christian literature. How do you respond to God's promise of good news in Jesus Christ? Now, I think it's obvious, or at least it should be, that the response should be one of joy. If we are Christians, we should be full of joy and happiness at the great promises made to us in and through Jesus Christ. But sadly, and we must be honest, that is not often our response. For whatever reason, we often do not respond to God's gracious promise to us as we should. How then can we solve this problem? Well, prayer is clearly a good place to start. We should pray that God would give us joy in his gospel promises. But also, God has given to us his word to meditate on and to learn from. And it is through his word that the Lord works that joy in us. And one of the great things about scripture is that in it, we see a number of responses that show us how we should respond and also help us to see why we should respond as we ought to. They remind us of important truths and realities that lift our weary eyes and help us to see the goodness of God's promises and why we should be filled with joy in them. Well, as we come to our passage this evening, we see David's response to God's promise. And as we look at this response, we will hopefully see how we should respond and why we should respond in the way that David does. Well, in our series in 2 Samuel, we've been looking at David as he begins and continues on the throne as king of God's people. He is God's king, and in many ways, he is highly commendable and points us forward to Jesus, that greater David. But in many ways, David gets things wrong, and sometimes he does so spectacularly. Last week, we saw David making plans, but God intervened and showed us why, as one commentator put it, these plans had to be tabled. Instead, God shows David his plans for him and his family, and of the wonderful promise of a future king in his line who will be as a son to God and will be a forever king. Promises that we wonderfully know find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These are clearly wonderful promises, aren't they? They are promises of grace and blessing that God is revealing to his king, and which are wonderfully revealed to us as well in Holy Scripture. Indeed, I suppose we could say that these are veiled gospel promises that are unveiled and made much more clear in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We might say that David has had the gospel promises preached to him. So how will he react? And how can his reaction be a help to us as we respond to God's gospel promises today? Well, David's reaction is split into two halves. Firstly, we see joy at wonderful grace. Joy at wonderful grace. Who am I? That's a question that the world often asks. We are incredibly concerned with issues and matters of identity. It's also the phrase that Jean Valjean sings so powerfully in the stage musical Les Misérables as he ponders what to do. Should he let another face the punishment for his crimes or stand up and accept the punishment that he deserves under the law? Well, David uses such a phrase in verse 18, but he isn't saying it out of some sense of personal crisis or searching for identity, but rather it's a statement of humility. Who am I, David says, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? This statement points to the clear fact, doesn't it, that David does not believe he merits this wonderful promise. He recognises that this is all of grace. These are promises of a great God who can clearly do far more than David experiences. Although he would seem impressive, David, he and his house are not deserving of being brought thus far by the Lord, and they have no intrinsic right to the promises made to them. And indeed, David tells us, are made for all mankind, verse 19. David seems almost lost for words at God's wonderful grace, verse 20. David's humility is quite striking, isn't it? That such a great man would say, who am I to deserve such treatment? Most kings never act like this, do they? Most kings would probably think, rather arrogantly, that they would deserve such promises, that their exploits and their impressive nature deserve this sort of promise being given to them. But that is not how David thinks as he hears God's promise. He instead adopts a position of humility. He knows who he is. He gets the right perspective. And that should surely be how we are to think as we hear God's promise. As we hear God's gospel promise, it should make us realise the grace of God. Who are we to have been shown such grace? Who are we to have been shown such kindness in this life and the next? We are mere sinners who have no right to expect or receive the promises of God. Getting this truth into our minds will help us to respond rightly to the promise of grace and the reality of present grace. Well, as David considers God's wonderful grace, it draws him to consider who God is, verses 21 and 22. And he comes to the conclusion that because of God's gracious promise, there is no God besides the Lord, verse 22. David sees the Lord as the great God, and there is no other God that can be seen or heard. That is what God's promise of grace makes us realise. How great a God we have. And from our perspective, as we've seen the fulfillment of the promise to David be brought to fruition, should we not also rejoice at God's wonderful grace? There is none like our God, is there? He is the great and the good God who has revealed himself to us in gracious promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And this great God is revealed to his people, in and through his people, verses 23 and 24. What he has done for David shows his grace, and what he has done for his people displays his grace as well. We hear David say, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. and you, O Lord, became their God. Clearly, to look at God's people doesn't really say much about them, but rather it does say much about their Lord and God. And as we look at God's people today, has he not done much greater acts of salvation for us? He has redeemed us from sin and death in and through King Jesus. He has done and promised in Christ far greater and more awesome deeds for us than were done for God's people in the Old Testament. What promises we have of a secure future in Christ, where we will be with God's people and he will be our God forever. What joy we should have in our great God. What grace he has shown us in and through Jesus. He has called us poor sinners to salvation and eternal life. He has given us his Spirit that we might be renewed and sanctified, that we might be increasingly Christ-like. This is where David found joy and amazement, and we should too. Look at what God has done in and through his people. So when you're struggling to respond to the gospel promises, look at yourself. Who are you to deserve these glorious promises of God's grace? You, of course, don't deserve a jot or tittle of those promises. You have not an ounce of merit that can gain you God's favour. But in Christ, we have these promises securely proclaimed to us. As you think about yourself, reflect also on the God who has given these promises, his greatness, his goodness, his mercy, the redemption of his people in Jesus, and be astounded at this God, and join with David in confessing that there is none like him. There is no God but the Lord, and do so joyfully as you receive his promise of grace. Well, David's response doesn't end just there, but he then moves on in verses 25 to 29 to call on God to keep his promise of grace. To call on God to keep his promise of grace. Now, when parents, or anybody else for that matter, promise their children something, a key lesson that those parents or that other person, whoever it might be, needs to learn is that children never forget. You might mention something which is an off-the-cuff comment, but 6 months later, the child will still remember. They can't remember what you asked them to do 5 minutes ago, but they will remember every promise of benefit that they ever receive. And how do they respond to that promise? We'll take, for example, the promise of an ice lolly when they get home on a warm day. Are they surprised when you produce the lolly? Do they make no mention of it when they get in the house? Of course not. They can't stop talking about it. When they get home, they give you no time to catch your breath before asking you for the thing promised. And if it doesn't come straight away, what happens? Well, the classic phrase gets wheeled out. But you promised! Well, what that child does is call on the one who has made the promise to deliver, to keep their word. And although God is no struggling parent or relative or carer trying to keep us happy, and we are definitely not called to be pouty or grumpy children, there is something in this picture which chimes with what David does in these verses. For having received God's promise, David now prays that God will fulfil his promise. Verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." As David does this, we see a key principle of prayer, as commentator Dale Ralph Davis notes. He says this is the major task of prayer today, to take God's promises and pray that he will bring them to pass. God has promised as much, and clearly David is showing that a right response to gospel promises is to pray that God would do as he has promised to do in and through King Jesus. As commentator John Woodhouse tells us, this is exactly what we do in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, don't we, that the kingdom would come, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, as we look at David's prayer, we can find help, I think, for us as we too seek to do this. Firstly, we see in verse 27, God and his promise gives confidence to pray. We see in verse 27, David say, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." David clearly draws confidence, doesn't he, to pray in the promise God has given. It's worth pondering that carefully for a moment. Who is God? And the nature of his promise gives David courage to pray to God that he will fulfill his word of promise. The promise has come from the God of Israel, the redeeming God David has already noted has done much. So if it comes from him, then of course he can keep his promise and answer the prayers of David. And David clearly finds joy, doesn't he, in the content of the promise and wants to pray for it to be so. Secondly, we see in verse 28 that we can pray like David because we know that God's promise is true. David says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." God's word is true. It's not false. It's never fanciful. The good things God promises are true. So if they are true, then we can have further confidence to pray, knowing that if they are true promises, then they will be answered. As we reflect on the promises God has given us in Christ, what confidence can we then have to pray that he would bring these to fruition? They have come from the God who has done great deeds in the past. How much more then will he keep his promises and answer our prayers? And as we find joy in the content of these promises, we become those who long for them to be fulfilled, so are compelled to pray that they would be. God's word of promise remains true today. As we hear God's promise to us in Jesus, they are clearly not fanciful hopes. They are not potentiality that might happen depending on certain factors. No, these are true words. They are sure and true, so we can then pray confidently for them to happen, knowing that they will happen. How good it is to pray for a sure thing. Well, as we so pray, we see from David's prayer that there are two consequences of answered prayer that encourage us to pray. Firstly, so that God's blessing would come, verse 29. David clearly sees the fulfillment of God's promise as God's blessing his house, of showing favour to it. This blessing, of course, comes ultimately in Jesus and then comes to all who are in him, united to him in faith. That's us, of course, as Christian people. And that's what David prays for. In our recent house group studies, we thought often about how God's blessing was a key theme of the big picture of the Bible. We saw that God's blessing will be brought to fulfillment ultimately as we live under the rule of his King forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we pray like David today, that is what we pray for too. We pray that God's blessing would come upon his people, that in his promise there is clearly blessing and not curse. There are glad tidings for God's people, not sorrow and sadness. What motivation might that be to pray that God's promise would be fulfilled, knowing that as they come to fruition, it is so that God's blessing, his blessing, would be poured out on his people, on all those who are in Christ. As we see the fulfillment of God's promise as blessing, we also see that the fulfillment of the promise is so that God's name would be magnified, verse 26. As Reformed Christians, we are those who know that we are called to bring glory to God, and we should want his name to be made much of by us and by those around us as they come to hear and respond rightly to the good news of Jesus. And that's clearly what David wants to see and believes will happen if his prayer is answered. In verse 26, the argument in his prayer is something like this: God, keep your word so that you would be glorified. This is, of course, the purpose of God's actions, and this is what David prays for. He prays that God's primary purpose would be brought to realization. That, as John Piper so often says, God would get the glory and we would get the benefits. As Christians, that is clearly what we are to do. We are to pray that God's name would be great. We are to pray for God's promises to be filled, not so that we would be seen to be worthy of his lavish love, but so that we would be seen as the glorious, mighty and good God who keeps his covenant and saves his people by grace. David prays that God would keep his promises. And we should do so too. And we should do so out of a heart that should long for God to be glorified. We should pray that God's blessing would come. And we can pray confident in his promise, in his true promise. We clearly stand in a different place from David, but we are still those who have received gospel promises, like David received God's promise all those years ago. So let us be those who respond joyfully to the gospel promise, to God's word. Let us pray that his word would be fulfilled and that God would be made much of in that fulfillment, so that many might come to find redemption in Jesus Christ, the redemption that we have come to know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your gospel promise, help us to be filled with joy in it. And help us to respond by praying that you would keep your promise. Help us to know the truth of your word. Help us to know who we are and who you are. Help us to be full of joy in the gospel and to pray and to long for your gospel promises to be fulfilled completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.